know if there's any extras back there, but Mitch has done so well in these outlines, and we're on the book of Isaiah, and what he asked me to do was take the second page, which has quotations of Isaiah in the New Testament, and then on the back page it has, well, first of all, in the New Testament, consecutively with the books of the New Testament, where those quotations of Isaiah are. On the back page, he starts with Isaiah, not chronologically, but consecutively, and lists where those quotations are in the New Testament. So it's kind of a cross-reference and something that's good to have in your Bible. One of the interesting things in the back of most Greek New Testaments is an index which has all of the quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And when you go through that list of quotations, it just is so overwhelming how God was so faithful in, first of all, giving those prophecies of Christ to come and then fulfilling them, one right after the other. And there's just, there's nothing like this in ancient history. Absolutely nothing in any other culture or religion of that kind of specific prophecies about Christ and his coming and where he was born and just everything. And then fulfilled in his coming. And it would be beyond our comprehension to calculate the correspondence and the statistical possibilities of that happening. And as I said, there's nothing in ancient literature about the life of any other leader or religious leader or supposed prophet or philosopher or, you know, anything that approaches this. It's absolutely unique. So what we're doing today is looking at these quotations of Isaiah in the New Testament. And if you go to the back page first, where it has Isaiah and a consecutive listing of those quotations, you learn some things just first of all by looking at that. And honestly, I'm kind of frustrated how exactly to do this morning, because we're talking about 66 chapters in Isaiah, and then all the places it's referred to or quoted in the New Testament. But what is interesting is on this back page, you notice that there are some chapters of Isaiah that are especially favored for quotation in the New Testament. Look at the very top there, and you see certainly, you know, these from one quotation from a chapter of one, chapter 1, 6, and 7. These are wonderful prophecies. But then you come to chapter 8, and you see that it is quoted, the quotation itself is quoted three times in the New Testament. Isaiah 8:14 is actually quoted in two different places in the New Testament. So when you start seeing more quotations of Isaiah in the New Testament, you're starting to see how Christ and his apostles began to understand what God had prophesied. And then in chapter 9, we have these wonderful passages, you know, of Isaiah 9:6 quoted in Matthew 1:23. And then you go on down, and there's a quotation from, you know, chapters of 10, 11, 22, 25, 27, come to 28. And here we have three quotations in six or five places in the New Testament. And they are very important. You see that the apostles, particularly Paul, in these quotations from Paul's epistles, was very familiar with the book of Isaiah. And as he understood more as an apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, taught by Christ himself, he starts to see and use these passages as fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. Chapter 29 is four different places in chapter 29 are quoted. In Isaiah 40, this is an extremely important passage in the New Testament that's quoted in all of the Gospels. in Isaiah 40, verse 3, of John the Baptist, the voice calling in the wilderness. And then we go down Isaiah 42, which is a messianic passage, a prediction of Christ to come. 49 has especially the Old Testament teaching that the Gentiles will come to the Messiah. And that's something the Jews did not understand in Jesus' day, but here it is right here in the Old Testament. Chapter 52, which is really important, preceding chapter 53, it's setting up the coming of Christ, the blessing of God in the sending of the Messiah and what he would accomplish. And then you look at Isaiah 53, which is four or five separate verses are quoted in different places in the New Testament. So it became an important passage in the mind of Christ and the apostles. And you can go on down and see how. But it's interesting, Isaiah 61, verse 1, is only quoted once in the New Testament, and that's in Luke 4. And it sort of fascinates me that neither Matthew nor Mark or John quoted that passage or that occasion when Jesus came to preach at his home synagogue in Nazareth. And this was the verse that he picked out. So when we have Christ specifically deciding what to preach in his synagogue or what to preach on the basis of a prophetic text, this is the one. That means it was very important in his mind. And we need to pay attention to it. So just because you have one quotation from the book of Isaiah in the New Testament doesn't mean it's insignificant. All of them are significant. And the thing to do is when you find a quotation in your New Testament reading from Isaiah, and you have a cross-reference system in your Bible, go back into Isaiah and read that whole context, that whole chapter perhaps, to understand what was happening when that prophecy was given and what the Jews in their day would have thought about that prophecy and understood. And then you can see how God thought about it in its fulfillment in the New Testament. Because the principle we're always working from is that the new is in the old concealed. God has prophesied of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the coming of Christ in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is in the New revealed. It is the last, most clear interpreter of the Old Testament. Now, the conference that we had in Texas was on the kingdom of God. And I was assigned the first message on identifying the kingdom of God. And as I did all my research and background stuff, it just reminded me again that there is how you begin your studies in understanding how to interpret the Bible will determine what you believe in the end. And there are several different groups that have a different view of what is the kingdom of God from what we do. We are different historically from most of the Presbyterians and the Reformed faith in many ways. We are different from what we would call the Bible churches or the dispensationalists like John MacArthur and others. We are different from the folks that are interested in political activity, not interested in political activity, because we all should be, but what I mean is that it's the church's responsibility to become organized to influence the government of their land, what we call theonomy. We have a different view of the kingdom of God from theonomy. We have a different view of the kingdom of God, which is important. It's a problem developing among Reformed people today. And what it is that it is a return to the old social gospel, that the kingdom of God is spread into the world by social action of the church. And we have a different view than that. And our view comes from letting the New Testament depending on the New Testament to have the priority in interpreting what the Old Testament says about the coming kingdom of God. If you start with the Old Testament and the covenant God made with the Israelites, your idea of the kingdom of, if you let that be the determining factor to reinterpret the New Testament, you're going to have a warped view of the New Testament teaching. And an instance of this would be the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel that we see today doesn't understand, they have a different view of the kingdom of God and the coming of Christ and everything too. Because they take the prosperity promises that God made to Israel for the land of Canaan, which was a special covenant to possess a physical land and to have physical prosperity. They take those directly out of the context and put them over there on the Christian in the church, when we're under a different covenant arrangement with God. We're under the new covenant. And the new covenant teaches that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be added. But it also teaches that we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake, that that's part of the Christian calling, that we are not to look to accumulate physical things in this world as our hope and our comfort, and that God has not promised to make physical prosperity and healing for every Christian. But if you don't understand how to interpret that principle, that the New Testament is the last and clearest revelation of God and holds the priority of how the Old Testament is fulfilled, you'll go off into these different categories. It's that simple. And yet everybody thinks that they do it. But there's an inconsistency at different points. So when we look at these quotations in Isaiah in the New Testament, we're seeing what they really meant, how they were in the mind of God when he gave the prophecy through the prophets. So what I want us to do is turn to the previous page or the back of that list of the Isaiah prophecies and look at the quotations of Isaiah in the New Testament. Now, there's, as I was trying to figure out how to bring this study this morning, I was looking at the quotations of Isaiah, and what was interesting to me is that most of the quotations are given by people in the Gospels, are given by people other than the Lord Jesus. Most of them are given by the apostles writing the gospel and applying those Old Testament prophecies to the Lord Jesus and his ministry. For instance, in Matthew, if you'll look there just a minute with me, Matthew is the one that that quotes the angel, virgin shall conceive and bear a son, you shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, that's the angel speaking to Mary. Matthew 3:3 is Matthew applying Isaiah 40, which we'll look at in a minute, to John the Baptist. In fact, let's do that right now. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. And I just want you to see that the apostles applied more Isaiah passages to Christ than he himself did. And there's something I want to say about that. But in Matthew 3:3, it says, "Now in the days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so Matthew's reporting what John the Baptist did. But then in verse 3 he says, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So when you're reading through the Gospels, you find that the apostles and the authors of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, will often say, okay, this is what happened historically. And then they'll say, this was to fulfill this prophecy. So they had an understanding of the Old Testament in which they were able to understand what passages and prophecies of the Old Testament particularly applied to Christ and John the Baptist, in this case, to history. And that's important for us to get. And the next one, Matthew chapter 4, verse 15. In verse 13, Jesus was leaving Nazareth. He came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, and this is from Isaiah chapter 9, one of the most wonderful passages in the Old Testament. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, from the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Now, Matthew understands and has interpreted what Jesus did in coming, leaving Nazareth and settling in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali as the sovereign God fulfilling the prophecy that was given 700 years before of where Jesus would settle in the beginning of his ministry in Nazareth. Just think about that for a minute. What had to happen between the prophecy given through Isaiah in the 8th century and Christ coming and deciding to settle by the sea that prophecy might be fulfilled? There were wars. There were conquerors. There was Assyria, Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, which we've been studying in Daniel on Sunday evenings. All of that was going on, and God kept the people of God alive, the Jews, from destruction with those conquering of all of those nations, and gave them that land, kept the land till the coming of Christ, where he could live and then move to the place that was prophesied 800 years ago to begin his ministry. And what's significant about that in Isaiah 9 is that's the prophecy where it says, the people who were in darkness saw a great light, which has the prophecy, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful. In other words, this is a fulfillment of that prophecy of the light, which is the divine son who would come and set up the kingdom of David from then on, it says in Isaiah, and forevermore. Now, if he established the kingdom when he came, it was established in time on when he came, from then on and forevermore, what does it say about the length of the kingdom of God? Anybody? It's without end. It's not 50 or 60 years like a king. It's not 1,000 years like so many people interpret it. It's an eternal kingdom. It has no end in eternity future. That has a whole different perspective on how you interpret prophecy today. But anyway, that's a sidetrack. But anyhow, Matthew understood these Old Testament prophecies and applied them to Christ. So we're getting a commentary of an apostle about the Old Testament in these various quotations. And that's what happens through so much of the Gospels and then the apostolic letters. Let me just go on and mention Matthew 8:17 is not quoted by Christ, but applied to him when he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Matthew 12, 18 and 21 is not what Jesus applied to himself, but what Matthew applied. And the first place we have in the Gospel of Matthew, which is quoted in all four Gospels, is really interesting. Turn with me to Matthew 13. This is Jesus' words. These are the first words of Jesus where he quotes from Isaiah. In the New Testament. And it's really significant because what we have in Matthew 13 is what is called the parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. But after giving the first parable, which is the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, 1 through 9, in verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Because, you know, parables are wonderful stories. And Jesus has not interpreted that parable yet. He's talked about four soils, a sower who throws seed on four different kinds of soil, and, you know, the hard ground, birds come and pick up the seed. Then there's the rocky soil that starts to grow and the sun burns it up because there's no moisture. And then there's the thorny soil that starts growing up and chokes out the good plant as it starts to grow. And then there's the good soil, which has no thorns, has no rocks, and has been broken up from hard ground and takes in the seed and grows and bears fruit. Well, that's a good story. You could tell that story to any culture and in any religion or philosophy and have some kind of understanding of that. But in verse 10, the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And here's his answer. He answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Therefore," and this is where he begins to refer to Isaiah in verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says," and this is from Isaiah 6, remember, Isaiah in the temple, and the temple was filled with God's glory, and the seraphim were crying out, "Holy, holy," and Isaiah said, "I'm a man of unclean lips, live among a people of unclean lips." God sends the angel with a coal from the altar to touch his lips and says, "Your sins are forgiven." He says, "Here am I, send me." Then God says that he will go to a people and preach, and you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn again, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." Now, he tells the apostles that he preaches in parables because it is a judgment upon the hardness of the hearts of men, that they cannot understand the meaning of the parables unless it has been granted to them. And what we're finding here are a couple of things. Number one, Jesus understood human nature, that man's heart is hard and does not understand the things of God without supernatural help. In other words, you must be born again to see or to enter the kingdom of God. And so if you understand and see or enter the kingdom of God, it is because God has first worked in you and granted you the ability and understanding to understand your sin, Christ, judgment, repentance, and faith and salvation. He's actually saying here, man's nature does not receive these things. God has to grant it to people. And he's granted it to these disciples and says in verse 16, blessed are your ears, your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. So the believer in Christ can never say, well, I was just smarter than another, or these other people are just so dumb and blind. What's wrong with these people? Because the only reason we know anything about Christ and his kingdom and salvation is because he has broken through that hardness of heart and ignorance of mind and revealed himself to us. So that's one thing he's teaching. The other thing that I think he's quoting from this passage is because from the beginning, Jesus knew and taught that he would be rejected at last. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, which is the prophecy itself. And here's the mission that God sent Isaiah on in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And God said, go and tell the people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand their hearts, and repent and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? I mean, in other words, you're going to preach in order to harden people's hearts. That was the mission of Isaiah, to bring judgment upon the sinfulness of Israel because of their past sins and their refusal to hear and to understand and to repent. So now God was going to send this message of repentance, and it was going to harden their hearts more as his, what is called judicial punishment. That there reaches a point in the Old Testament particularly, but even in the New Testament, where when a person has rejected God and his calls to repentance and faith over and over and have hardened their hearts, hardened their hearts, hardened their hearts, that God gives them over to their own hardness. And that's a scary thing, but this was Isaiah's mission. Go preach to these people, and you will harden their hearts and they'll reject you. How long do I have to do this? And God says, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So Isaiah's mission was to preach to Israel in judgment and to harden their hearts more. And yet in the midst of judgment, God would have mercy and that there would be a remnant of Israel that would respond to the news of the good news of Isaiah. Well, Jesus applied that prophecy to himself, and he applies it specifically to why he used parables. That parables were given in such a way as they were preaching the truth of God and the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but it would harden those who did not call upon the Lord for mercy. And that it would blind them and bring them to hardness to the point that at the end they would reject him and crucify him. This is part of the way God arranged things, that the hands of godless men would crucify Christ according to the predestined will of God. That's what Peter said in Acts 2. And you say, well, I don't fully understand that. I don't either. But what this does is it blatantly says that God is sovereign over man. And he saves whom he will. And no one can complain about it. And we ought never to have that condescending attitude toward other people that are still in their sins or have hardened themselves to the gospels. I know I've told them over and over, and they just won't repent. And there's this attitude of pride or condescension or criticism of the unbeliever, when we ought to be on our knees thanking God that he didn't let us go that way, and praying that he would have mercy upon their hearts, because you can't convince them, only God can. And that's what he's saying here. It's been given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. You are blessed. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. So Jesus understood his ministry from the beginning. And, you know, there are some people that say, well, Jesus preached the gospel and all these multitudes followed him, but at last they rejected the kingdom and therefore they crucified him, and it was a big surprise to Jesus that he didn't think that was going to happen. And so when he died on the cross, God turned it for good and so forth. No, this was the plan from the beginning. There was only plan A. There's not plan B. There's only plan A. And with all the healings, speaking to the Pharisees who hated him, bringing mercy and caring for others and preaching the gospel, all through it he knew that the nation would harden their hearts against him, that part of his mission was not just to bring salvation, but to bring judgment in the sense of hardening their hearts, and that he was going to the cross as a result of it. Now, he then interprets for them the parable in verse 18. And so simple. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and notice it's the word of the kingdom. He came preaching the kingdom of God. And does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart, and so forth. And so he interprets those four soils as four kinds of men that hear the gospel, and four kinds of hearts, only one of which receives it and understands it and bears fruit from it. The other three hearts, the hard heart, the rocky heart, and the thorny heart, end up never bearing fruit. In other words, they have rejected the gospel. So this passage Jesus applied to himself is the first one in his chronologically in his ministry. Now, the other one that I wanted to mention, and just from time's sake, is Isaiah 61. So turn with me to Luke 4. It's only used once. This passage we just read is used in all four Gospels, how he preached and it hardened the hearts and closed the eyes of men to show that only God can save a soul. Only God can work in the human heart. But in Luke chapter 4, in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus attended the synagogue worship every Sabbath of his life in Nazareth growing up. He knew more than any of the teachers. The people were sinful. He wasn't. But it was the place where God's word was taught and where God was worshiped on the Sabbath. And he went there every time. And it just shows a tremendous example of his patience with the sin of men, and even against the ignorance of those who do not understand fully his teaching. So he stood up to read in verse 16. He opened the book of the prophet Isaiah, or the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it's written, Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those that are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, that passage is prophesying how God is going to bless Israel in the future. And he's going to bring freedom. He's going to bring blessing. It's like the year of Jubilee, the celebration of all celebrations. And for him to read that the kingdom of God was finally coming, this is what this is about. And that all that God promised Israel as a physical people in the recovery from Babylon, of being in the land, being free and everything, that all of that was about to happen. They got all excited. In verse 20 it says, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, how specific do you have to get to say Isaiah 61, 1 through 4 is about me, and it is about today in this synagogue from all of history, prophesied 700 years ago? It's amazing. And look how they responded in verse 22. All were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he had already performed miracles, and he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever was heard and was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And so it looks like the kingdom of God is coming with these miracles, with this power, and their hearts and their hopes. They thought, man, what he said is great. It means we Jews are going to be free again. We're going to be blessed by God again. Miracles are going to be performed by him as our king, the one who fulfills that prophecy. And they were fine. They were happy with what he said. They said, isn't this Joseph's son? But then they remembered the miracles. Maybe this is the one. And then Jesus explained what he meant in Isaiah 61. In verse 24, he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only the Gentile widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but only the Gentile, Naaman the Syrian. And something happened in verse 28. All in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Now, what happened here? Why were they upset? Right, and so what has that got to do with Isaiah 61? Quoting, because they liked what he said, and then he talked about God blessing Gentiles.
The Jews were so-called chosen ones.
Okay.
And they thought that they would be the one that God would come to first.
Okay. Right.
So consequently, the Jews in the synagogue really got mad at him.
Right.
Okay. And when they did, they decided they don't kill this guy. And that's what they tried to do.
What we have here is two different interpretations of Isaiah 61. If you take the Jewish Old Testament only interpretation, Isaiah 61, 1 through 4, in the historical context, the Jews thought it only applied to them. Jesus, in the New Testament, takes that passage and he interprets it in a different way than they do. That it is fulfilled in his coming on that day as he preaches to them. And that when he says, I came to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, to free those who are downtrodden, it applies to Gentiles as well as Jews. In other words, God chooses to save whom he will in fulfilling that prophecy. And so they rejected his teaching because he taught the sovereign will of God in election to bless whom he will. And so the New Testament has to be the final interpreter of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, we certainly didn't get very far in this today. But what I want you to try to do is when you come across, you're reading in the New Testament, and you know, in my Bible, it makes it easy. If it's a quotation from the Old Testament, it's in all cap letters. And so you can kind of look down the page and see that, well, here's an Old Testament quotation. And who was talking? What was happening? What did Jesus say? What did the apostles say? And then you go back to the context and say, well, you know, if I were a Jew reading that context, if I didn't have God's Spirit interpreting it for me that this was about the Messiah, I would think it's about me. But there's a mystery to the kingdom of God, and that is that Christ and his apostles came to reveal the prophecies of his coming and the kind of kingdom he came to build in the New Testament. And that includes not only the prophecies of his first coming, but of his second coming that are in the Old Testament. And we must let the New Testament determine how those prophecies and references to Christ are fulfilled in it. Now, when you look through, I've got to say this, finishing up here. When you look through the rest of the New Testament after the Gospels, you find Acts, Romans, look how many times Paul uses Isaiah in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Peter, in his short letter, uses it 6 times. And it tells you what really were important chapters to the apostles from Isaiah and so forth. Well, what does this tell you? Were they just smarter than other people and knew how to interpret? No. By God's Spirit, and how else? When did Jesus tell them about Isaiah and how he fulfilled it? Well, every day when he was teaching on earth, but there's something special. What? Well, he explained on the Mount of Transfiguration, but you remember when he was walking along the Emmaus Road? And there's a couple of disciples talking, and they didn't have a clue. And so he told them how he fulfilled, how all the Old Testament scriptures were about him and how he has fulfilled them. He taught them specifically what Isaiah meant in those passages. And he spent 40 days after his resurrection teaching of the kingdom of God to his disciples. They learned at his feet how to interpret the Old Testament so that when we look at their quotations in the New Testament, we know where they got it. Those were Jesus' understandings of how the whole Old Testament was about him. It's really amazing. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for preserving the scriptures for us to this day. Millions of Christians in the world today don't even have a Bible. And here we are reading it. But what's so amazing about it is your sovereign power over the universe and man and human history to fulfill your words of promise, to bring your Son into this world to be our Savior, and to bring him in this world again, to bring in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Help us to trust your word, not only your words of prophecy and fulfillment, but your words of judgment and your words of promise to all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are a faithful God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.